Beloved, take your Bibles this morning, and if you be so kind as to turn with me first to Acts chapter 28 once again, and then we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 1. Remember, the book of Acts was written by a non-Jew. The only non-Jew penman to the entire New Testament was Luke. He was a Gentile. And he was a physician or a doctor by trade. He comes into the life of Paul during Paul's second missionary journey. Okay? That's when Timothy, Silas, and Luke become co-workers with the Apostle Paul during that second missionary journey, which you can read in the book of Acts. Okay? As I mentioned before, the book of Acts comes to the cliff, and Luke just lets you drop. Chapter 28 of the book of Acts has this abrupt, stark ending. Boom. Luke leaves Paul in Rome for 2 years, awaiting his appeal to Caesar. And Paul could do that appeal because he was a Roman citizen. And under being a Roman citizen, even though he was a Jew, granted him an audience with the Caesars, whoever it was, like you and I standing in front of the 9 judges of the Supreme Court to air off our grievance. All right? He's in this house, a hired house, meaning he had to pay rent those 2 years. We also know that Paul was a tent maker by trade. So Paul would subsidize his income. How's that grab you? With these mega churches, pastors today, you know, with 3 homes, a private jet, tennis court, 3 swimming pools. That's a far cry from first century Christianity. Paul was making tents, selling that material in Rome. Someone took it to the market, like a garage sale, got the money, brought it back to Paul. Paul would then give whatever he owed that month to the Roman soldier, who would take it back to Nero's palace, and it would be debited to Paul's account. He had to pay for his own food and his lodging. While that's going on, Paul is receiving Christian brothers and sisters who were allowed to come and see him, like you and I going to visit somebody in jail. Then Paul would be writing these letters, giving it to a trusted Christian who would leave Rome, get on a ship, go to Ephesus. Oh, here's the letter to the Ephesians. Pastor, Paul wants you to read that in front of the congregation. Or here's the letter to the church at Philippi. And then they will look around and see how things are going, hightail back in the ship, go back to Rome. Paul, the church at Philippi, they're strong, they love each other, they're bold, but they're suffering. Things of that nature. Try to get that in your mind. While in Rome, a large population of Jews resided in the city of Rome. There was more than one synagogue in a city well over 1 million strong. And so he calls for these leaders of the synagogue. Paul was a Jew by birth and flesh. And he has a burden for them to know that the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. He's lived. He's ministered. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. And he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. I just gave you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul tells us what is the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Then in the book of Acts, chapter 1, Luke fills in the fact that Jesus then ascended back to his Father, where he now resides with full authority in heaven, on earth, and even under the earth. He tells them why he's there. We saw that last week. What else did we learn? Nobody from Judea sent any correspondence to those Jews saying, a scoundrel is on your way. He's on his way to Rome. He's a blasphemer. He denies the law of Moses, which was not true. He's this. He's coming your way. They didn't even bother doing that. Now, my personal opinion is this. When Paul did leave by boat to go to Rome, he left in the late fall, in the winter. You do not travel by boat in the Mediterranean. Paul told them, we ought not to sail What did the captain of the ship tell him? Shut up, you're not the boss. I'm the captain of this beautiful ship full of slaves. You would think a seasoned mariner would know you don't sail in the Mediterranean. So what happens? Halfway across, a 3+ week storm blows up. The ship eventually crashes on the island of Malta. And when the Roman soldiers, there was over 200 prisoners on that ship. You find this when you read your Bible. Over 200 prisoners besides Paul. And when the ship goes aground and breaks up by the waves, automatically the Roman soldiers take out their swords and they're going to kill all these prisoners lest they escape. And Paul is the one that says, halt! Because of one man, Paul, he saves everybody on that ship. Then finally they get to Rome. And now we got this delegation of Jewish leaders, like pastors, rabbis. And now they fix him a time to hear him. Okay, with that, look at verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Beloved, please bear in mind that the early church, that church that we see left behind by Jesus in the very beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, all they had available to them was the Old Testament scriptures. When you're reading the beginning of the book of Acts, there is not one letter, one gospel, one correspondence that is now part of our New Testament, wasn't even on the table, let alone to be bought at the local Bible bookstore, which they didn't have at that time. Nothing. Their only appeal was to the Old Testament scriptures. That's what we see in that verse 23. Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. So notice, verse 24 is going to be the standard reaction whenever you and I share the gospel with friends or families or neighbors or co-workers or buddies. Now, when someone tells you, I'm not committed, I'm a fence straddler, I'm going to simply walk that narrow line on the fence. I make no commitment against Jesus. I make no commitment for Jesus. Beloved, the Bible sees that as an automatic no. That's a statement of unbelief. But this person is so cowardly, they will not come out and tell you, I reject your Jesus, I reject your Bible, I reject the church, I reject all of it, you're all nothing but hypocrites. Now, when someone comes out of the box like that, I have more respect for the person who's honest enough to tell me to go jump in the lake with your Bible attached. I can respect that. They're honest. You hate God, and the wrath of God abides on your shoulders. That's my responsibility to tell you that if you died right now, you will perish, and justly so. You may not like hearing that, and I'll say it with a smile. I'll be kind, but direct and bold. You're hellbound unless you repent and accept Christ. That person I respect. But for the coward who hides behind, well, I just don't know. As far as I'm concerned, you just told God no. Because in verse 23, beloved, there's only two options on that table. Verse 24, belief or unbelief. Nothing in between. And when they agreed not among themselves, so now these Jews who came to Paul's house are now divided. You have some who have now come to his lodging, believing that Jesus truly was the Messiah, he's truly God in the flesh. But then you have some from that same delegation who have rejected Paul outright. So now, these Jews who first entered on the same denominator are now divided. Some have actually believed what Paul was showing them. Others simply rejected. So, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, and now we come to that chilling verse that we're going to spend some time looking at. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Now that is a mouthful. Let me break that down. Number one, Paul is saying, listen carefully, because we have Christian people and men behind pulpits today that will deny or will reject what I'm about to tell you. And if they do reject it, they don't belong behind the pulpit. So have I grabbed your attention? Point one. According to Paul, Isaiah's book, the words of Isaiah, came from the Holy Ghost. Now, isn't that simple? Isn't that really breathtaking? Point one. Paul is agreeing that the book of Isaiah, which we're going to look at here soon, was inspired by the Holy Ghost. Number one. Number two, Isaiah was a prophet, a bona fide, legitimate prophet sent by God to God's people 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And then thirdly, Paul is agreeing that everything that he just told these Jews, that Jesus has fulfilled all these things, were promises made to the very ancestors of the Jewish people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, and all the prophets, all the way down to a couple named Mary and Joseph, and a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That was said not to impress you, but to show you how you are to read and study your Bible. You are to pull out of the text what's being said. The danger today is this. Many men behind pulpits and many professors in Bible colleges and seminaries, they are interjecting stuff that's not there. And that's dangerous. I want you to pay attention on how I handle the scriptures, because that's how you ought to handle it. I'm simply telling you that Paul agrees that Isaiah was inspired by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Isaiah was a bona fide prophet in his day. Thirdly, whatever Isaiah taught was part and parcel, the total sum of what God had promised men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some would disagree with me. My response to them would be this: smile on face. Well, what does the text say? You show me where I made a mistake. I'm just pulling out, but I'm not shoving in. See, when you shove in, then you can create all kinds of doctrines and lead people astray. Saying, so now Paul is going to quote verbatim what was written from his vantage point over 700 years earlier. Quote, go unto this people and say. So Isaiah, this is Isaiah's call, and we're going to look at it. We're going to study it here soon. Go and say, hear ye, hearing ye shall hear. So you're going to hear back in 700 years before the birth of Jesus, those people, those Jews at that time, heard the prophet Isaiah say these words from his own mouth to them. Paul wants us to realize that what is about to come out of the mouth of Isaiah was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to give to God's people. Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. Ooh. I want this to sink deep, because Jesus is going to cite or quote these words twice in his ministry. Two times. Paul here is going to only cite it one time. He's going to use this passage once in this context to a bunch of people that are leaving his house half divided. Some believing, some rejecting. And as they're walking out of his house with their back to him, he utters Isaiah chapter 6, which we're going to study. And Isaiah said in his day to the people back 700 years, You're going to hear my words, and my words are going to penetrate this outer ear that's attached to your head. But you're not going to understand what I'm saying. And seeing, you're going to see Isaiah 700 years ago. Those people are going to see Isaiah casting a shadow on the ground. He's not a ghost. He's not a mirage. He's not AI. He's a real man. Seeing, ye shall see and not perceive. Now, whatever translation that you're using in this version here, to understand and to perceive mean the same thing. When you're understanding something, if you're back in high school and you're working out maybe a algebraic equation, or maybe you're writing an essay, or maybe you're doing a multiple choice test, your mind is in gear, you read the question, blah, 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 and there's four multiples, and you begin to think, you begin to churn in your mind what the right answer is, and then you mark the right answer. That's understanding in action. That's perception in action. So here is the judgment of God. This is a judgment, not a blessing. This is a curse, not Jesus smiling upon you. This is Jesus with a frown. Paul says, as they're leaving, hearing, you've heard me as well today, like your ancestors heard Isaiah 700 years ago. Hearing, it's going to go in, but somehow it ain't going to get churned in your brain. It's going to fly out the other ear. Hearing, you're going to hear, but you're not going to have any understanding. Seeing, you shall see and have no perception. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. And this is not talking about a cardiac attack. This is not talking about cholesterol plugging up the plumbing. We're talking about the inner man, the mind, the will, the affection. The heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. Look at verse 27. What has now led to Isaiah pronouncing a judgment? Way back here, look at his time frame, 780 to 690 BC. We're talking six, seven centuries before Jesus comes on the scene. Centuries. And Isaiah utters these words for the very first time to the people that are surround, the people that he's a neighbor with, the king and all the palace people. Isaiah is standing, for instance, in the middle of the city of Auburn, Kansas, with all of its residents surrounding him. It would be like Isaiah uttering these words for the very first time to the citizens of Auburn, Kansas. And they're going to hear Paul, or they're going to hear Isaiah. It's going to reach here, but there's no understanding. There's no perception. And then Paul, here Isaiah, gives the reason why. What is causing these people to reject God's word? Their hearts, their mind is hostile to the truth. Their emotions are self-centered. It's not God-centered. It's not even other-centered. It's me and my little world. And their will, that part that makes that final decision, is captive to their fallen Adamic nature. The heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. These are people, listen carefully, there's a big distinction between the African native who's half naked and half clothed, running around in the central part of the Congo, who's never heard the gospel, doesn't have a Bible. These words here do not apply to him or her. It applies to somebody who actually sits under the preaching and the teaching of God's word. That godly mother, that godly father, that grandmother on her rocking chair with that open, worn-out Bible, praying for her son or her daughter or her grandchildren, bringing their names before the throne of heaven and beseeching God to save their souls. Or is that football coach who takes that extra step to share the gospel when the system says, church and state, you can't share that gospel with that kid. Why not? Or maybe that friend that you went to college with who was a Christian but you weren't, and you noticed his Bible on his nightstand, and you just happened to ask a few questions. You believe in that? Yes, I do. Verse 27 tells us that the people, the type of people that Paul is now dropping this curse, this judgment, are people who have heard, have had the opportunity to hear the gospel, and then told God to go take a hike. I don't want God, I don't want Jesus, I don't want your Bible, I don't want your church, I don't want your Christianity. You're nothing but a bunch of losers and hypocrites. In verse 27, my friends, you find people who have made a conscious, listen, a conscious decision to tell God no. That's a whole different animal versus the person and some backward nation who's never heard of Jesus. I got news for you. There are people even today, despite all of our technology, who have never heard the name of Jesus. They don't even know what a Bible is. God's going to hold them accountable to a whole different understanding of light. They get creation. They get the conscience, even though it's a bad guide. But for somebody like in America, or like somebody in the first century, how in the world can you tell the Apostle Paul to go take a hike? Here's the man who one time killed my brothers and sisters, your brothers and sisters, hauled them to prison, forced them to blaspheme the name of Jesus, and had them killed. He thought he was doing God a favor by sponging away this Christianity and to prove Jesus to be nothing but a loser. Now he's out there establishing churches. He's out there preaching the gospel he once wanted to eradicate from off the globe. Those who told Paul no that day basically told them, take you, your God, your Jesus, your Bible, and simply put it where the moon don't shine. Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with the heart, and should be converted. Beloved, notice the end of verse 27. When does conversion begin? When does this process where the sinner begins to realize, oh my word, I have been a fool all of my life? And now you're telling me that the wrath of God abides upon my shoulders? And if I reject this Jesus that you're presenting to me, if I reject him outright, I risk damning my soul for all eternity? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And I say that not with any meanness, but I say it out of love and concern for you. And then the light bulb goes off up here. Ah. So then what must I do, Pastor Bob? Go to Jesus. What do I say, Pastor Bob? Just tell him who you are. He already knows who you are. He just wants you to acknowledge. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve hell 10 times over. Lord, I have blasphemed your name. I've cheated. I robbed. I stole. I assassinated everyone's character. I treat my wife like she's nothing but a dirt bag. I kick my cat. I hate my kids. Lord, I'm a terrible, wicked man. Have mercy on my wretched soul. That's the difference in verse 24. Verse 24 shows you the two responses. Those who have heard the gospel, those who have been pled with the gospel, that godly mother, the godly father, that godly grandmother, that old white-head, bald-haired Sunday school teacher who poured his or her heart into these little children. And when they get older, they become snakes. And in the gospel, God takes snakes and he makes them into sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He takes a snake and makes him a sheep. Verse 27, beloved, shows you the only two responses. The only two responses in life is either acceptance or rejection. There's nothing in between. Be it known therefore unto you. Now while they're walking, he doesn't even call them back. While they're exiting his little home, this little rental, this little B&B, Roman first century style. And when he, be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear. They will hear, because the gospel is going to go to these people who've never heard the gospel, and they will respond. But you, Israel, the covenant people of God, you've had the prophets, you've had Moses, you've had the law, you had the covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're squandering the privilege that God gave your ancestors. You have heard me, you have seen me, and the judgment of God will fall upon you, where from this point, if you ever hear the gospel again, it's going to sound like a puzzle in a box not put together. You're not going to be able to put the pieces together. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed. And I love verse 29. Watch. And had great reasoning among themselves. Meaning, when they left Paul's home, wherever their house was in relationship to Paul's home, it was an ongoing conversation with all those Jews, those who now believed and those who were still rejecting. So, who was Isaiah? Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 6, the first of the major prophets. Now, turn to chapter 1. I want to show you something. Now, you don't need to take this out, but that chart that I actually gave you. How do we know that when a particular prophet was alive, how do we know for sure, dogmatically, how do we know what kings and what time period these prophets lived and ministered? How do we know that this 780 to 690 time frame is a pretty good accurate period of time that Isaiah the prophet lived and did his ministry? How do we know? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. If you do read the prophets, I want you to pay close attention to the very first chapter. Most of the prophets, when they begin to write their book, will give you a time flag. Notice the time flag. Ready? Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos. So right off the bat, Isaiah was a man that would receive visions. Either at night, God would come to him, or in a vision where an angel would come with a message. 2, his father's name was Amos. Notice, we're simply pulling out what the scriptures tells us. We're not shoving stuff into it. Which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So Isaiah was a prophet. On your chart, you had a civil war after the reign of Solomon. You have 10 northern tribes to the north, and the 2 southern tribes, which is Judah and Benjamin, and the capital of Judah at that time was Jerusalem. So the third thing that we learn by simply pulling out, not shoving in, is that Isaiah's ministry was solely given to the 2 tribes in the south. Not the 10 northern tribes. Now, God does send individual prophets to those 10 northern tribes. And 10 out of 10, they just told the prophet, take a hike, or in some cases, they would kill the prophet. Isaiah, on the other hand, he's ministering to the 2 southern tribes. But then he goes further. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Ooh. He ministered, or he lived during the reign of 1, 2, 3, 4 kings. And your chart's going to bear that out for you. So right off the bat, you know more right now than most Christians on who Isaiah was. He lived during the reign of these 4 kings. Now, if you go backwards, Uzziah, for the lack of term, Uzziah would have been the father. Jotham would be the son. Ahaz would be the grandson. and Hezekiah, the great-grandson. This is that same Davidic line. This is father to son to son to son to son, all the way down to Mary and Joseph. And now we're talking 7 centuries, even before Jesus is wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. 700 years. All right? So I want you to realize that when you read the other prophets, when you have time, that first chapter normally will give you a signal. Hey guys, look at me. I reigned, or I served during blah, 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 blah kings. All right? Now turn to chapter 6. Now chapter 6 is only 13 verses. In chapter 6, something very traumatic occurs, not only in Isaiah's life, but in the life of that kingdom. Okay? And in chapter 6, God opens up heaven, if you will, like a curtain on a stage. And Isaiah is able to look up and get a glimpse of the holiness of God and the traumatic response it brings on Isaiah. And then God commissions him to be his man during the reign of those 4 kings. Okay, I've let a little bit of the bag, cat out of the bag. Verse 1. Ready? In the year that King Uzziah died. So he tells you when he had the vision. There's something very traumatic occurs. Most Christians don't realize this because they don't read and study. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. By train, you ever see, like if you recently saw some of the coronations of the King of England, King Charles, but then his mom back in 1954, and she was decked out in all of that royal regalia, and you got that big train where you have like a half a dozen little boys are holding. She's here, and the train is way out there. That's what we're talking. Isaiah looks up. Something happens that causes him to look up, and God just peels back our world from his world. And he sees God Almighty on a throne with glory and majesty and a train that simply filled this vision. You're sitting there going, Pastor, I don't see anything traumatic here. Let me give you some information. You see Uzziah? He reigned 52 long years. And when you read some of these kings up here in the north, some of them only lasted 1 or 2 days before they were assassinated. Stop and think. What would happen if someone was born right now during Trump's second term? And hypothetically, let's make believe whatever happens, this person's going to live to be 75 years old. And President Trump is the only president. He gets reelected all the time. This is just a hypothetical. So this person is born, grows up, goes to school, graduates, goes to college, graduates, gets a job, gets married, has a cat, has a dog, has several babies, and then he retires and he goes on Social Security. And all that time, there's only one president. That's the only president that he knows. All the other presidents he has to learn out of a book. And then this president automatically drops dead. What would be the impact? Not only on him, but the impact of the subjects. For instance, when Queen Elizabeth II recently died just a few years ago, she was on the throne since the early 50s. All those British people, all the members of the British Commonwealth, knew of only one queen from 1954 to just two or three years ago. That's all they knew, was one woman on the throne. And then she's gone. The impact would be tremendous. Now, why am I saying this? Isaiah, like any subject, would look at the death of Uzziah, 52 year reign. In the ancient days, he was doing quite well, 52 years. And now he's dead. And what would be the reaction, even of Isaiah? He's still a man. He's not a machine. Oh, my word, who's going to come to the throne? Which one of your half dozen kids is going to come to the throne? And will he be a good king? Uzziah was a good king. Will he be a good king or a bad king? Are they going to raise taxes or are they going to lower taxes? What's going to happen to the economy? You've been 52 years on the throne. That's all I know is you. Now you're gone. What does God do? He comes to Isaiah and he says this, lift up your face and behold the one who even controlled the day of that man's death. Just because Uzziah is now dead after 52 years of on the throne, I, the eternal God, never die, and I will always sit on my throne. So versus going to pieces because Uzziah is now dead and everybody in Judah is concerned and biting their nails, not knowing who the next king will be and whether or not he'll walk in the footsteps of his father or whether he'll do a 180. Look up. Read on. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, with twain or with two. He covered his feet, and with two or twain he did fly. So here's this angelic being that Isaiah sees with six wings. And with two of the wings, the angel covers his face. With two of those wings, he covers his feet. And then with the other two wings that are free, he's able to fly. What is this creature? It's an angelic being that God made before he made man, and way back in Genesis 1. And notice, what is the role of these angelic beings that look so strange? One cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so, beloved, I don't want to sound like a broken record, but I want to make sure that you're getting the impact. You're getting the impact. You've had a man on the throne for 52 years. That's all Isaiah has known. That's all that the people have known. And now he drops dead. What in the world comes next? God didn't die. Matter of fact, God's still in control. Matter of fact, God actually knew this guy would drop dead on that date. So verses coming unglued because of things on earth have gone off the kilter. Realize the God of glory even controls the catastrophe of a long reigning king dropping dead. If he knows where a sparrow falls, and if he knows the number of hairs on your noggin, he knows more about you and I. He wants Isaiah to get a glimpse of the glory of God. And these angels have only one line of chorus. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Beloved, as you sit and listen, that's all these angels sing. Holy, holy, holy. And beloved, there is one ingredient that is no longer taught in our churches. And many people who call themselves Christians have no concept of what it means God is holy. They don't. In many churches, we have taken the Almighty and we've lowered him down to nothing more than a glorified one of us. We've lifted ourselves up with a little bit of divinity, and we've taken the Almighty and we lowered him to simply a dolled up, deified man. God is holy. The word holy means, listen carefully, this concept of holiness means that God is simply other. He's other. He's not one of us. He's not like us. We cannot carve anything out of stone or out of wood as a representation of someone who is simply other. He transcends time and space. He's outside of his creation, looking in and being part of that creation that he has done. He is other. He's not like you and I. He is other. And then the word glory, whether in the Hebrew or in the Greek, listen to this. The word glory has the concept of something heavy and weighted down. Something heavy. And it just compresses, it just heavy, heavy. And as we look in the next hour, we're going to see what that heaviness does to this prophet. So here's Isaiah. He lives during this time frame, okay, 7 centuries before the arrival of Jesus on the earth. And he's with his people, and all of a sudden, the internet goes ablaze. Uzziah has died. 52 years on the throne. Oh, my word. All is lost. What's going to happen? The stock market's going to crash. The price of wheat and corn is going to drop. And I'm going to have to pay 5 shekels more for a gallon of milk. Woe is us. What does God do? Isaiah, can I get your attention? Look up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And the angels look at Isaiah and say, the whole earth is full of his majesty and his glory. What does that mean? How did it impact this man? We'll take a gander of that in the next hour. Heavenly Father, we come once again now to thank you for this day and this hour. And Father, help us to get this concept of what it is that you are holy and we by birth in Adam are unholy. Help us to realize your glory, your majesty, the beauty that is in you. You're more than just a painting that we slap on a wall or a plaster of Paris figurine that we paint and then kiss its feet. Scripture says God is a spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in truth and in spirit. Father, help us to catch a glimpse. Help us just to scratch the surface of what it means that you are holy and that the whole world is full of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.